All right. Well, so that I felt like that would engender some kind of interesting conversation this morning. And comment I got over here, which I think was probably a pretty good one. Well, what if kind of everybody? I mean, there's a piece of me in almost all of those characters in some way. So I want you to come back again to that today. This is how we allowed, we read Scripture, but we also need to allow the Scripture to read us. It is what we believe, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we learn cool things, and I love learning cool things. And this week, I learned lots of really cool things I'm going to share with you guys. Went down lots of rabbit holes. But at the end of the day, the reason we do this is so that Jesus, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks into our lives. And allows the Scripture to read us and transform us. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for graces. Thank you so much for giving us these stories about broken, fallen, sinful, messed up people, just like us. These are not folks we can't identify with. So, Father, as we continue our discussion this morning, as we continue to open your word, speak into our hearts, the parts that we like to show to other people, and the parts we don't want anybody to see that you have access to. We pray that you speak into all those parts of our lives so that at the end of the day, we can be better and more accurate image bearers of you. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, so this week, last week we kind of got to the beginning of the Cain and Abel story. We talked about the two different sacrifices, and that's kind of as far as we got. This week we're going to talk about the consequences of Cain's actions and the things that happened. And so, do you guys remember from our reading last week what the main consequence was? What was the main consequence of Cain killing his brother? You guys remember? He was banished. What else?
He was also blessed.
In a way, he was blessed. We could argue that. With a what? Well, the ground was cursed and he was cursed. So we had that. We also have this exile and we have...
I forget how it's worded, but something that God would take care of him or something.
Because what was he worried about?
He'd be sevenfold.
Yeah, he got a blessing of protection. Do you guys remember how it was described?
A mark.
He was given a mark. How many of you guys have ever heard any significant teachings on the mark of Cain? And what that means. Wow. Yes. Same here. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on the mark of Cain. But how many of you have ever at least heard discussions of what it might have been? Anybody? What have you heard?
It wasn't anything significant. Again.
Right. It's those like side conversations. Yeah. So was it a physical mark? Was it a...
I would think,
yeah, because other people had to know.
Okay, that kind of thing. So one of the most interesting things I ran across, I did not know, is that there was actually in some rabbinic literature this allusion to the idea that Cain's mark was actually a horn in the middle of his forehead. Which is interesting. And so there was some art relevant to that. But we're going to get into this today. We're going to talk about that mark and what it was and what it means for the rest of Scripture. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to do what we did last week. We're going to read the whole chapter again because I want us to see the next step in what happens because we kind of stopped. This week we're going to focus in like a laser on Cain's reaction, God's reaction and the consequences that kind of follow from that. And we're probably not going to get to the descendants of Cain until next week. So that's kind of the plan for today. So let's do this. Let's roll through chapter 4 again. And so if I could have somebody help me out, who would like to read verses 1 through 5? Anybody? You got it. 6 through 10, Megan? You got it. 11 through 15? Anybody? 11 through 15 and 16 through 20?
I got them.
And 21 through 25. Need one more. All right. Thank you, sir. All right. Let's go.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell.
The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.
And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work in the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him.
So Cain went out to the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of... And so forth. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of us who live in tents and raise livestock.
His brother's name was Jabal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Mamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth was also had a son, and he named him Enoch. That time, man began to call on the name of the Lord.
Okay. All right. So if you guys remember from last week, this is bookended with Eve, right? We have Eve's initial response to having a child was, look what I did. I'm like God, right? And then her last spot was a much more chastened Eve, who basically has a very different way of saying, basically, God's given me another child because has she just lost one child? She lost them both, right? So this is a mom who's lost both of them. Okay, so I want us to start here. This is kind of where we stopped last week, talking about Cain and how Cain was approached by God. Okay, notice something to think about with this is that Cain obviously was angry to begin with, and yet God approached him. So God was seeking out Cain, all right? And he didn't come at Cain necessarily from a perspective of anger, even though, for whatever reason, and there's kind of hints at the text and hints later on by New Testament authors that the difference in the type of sacrifice between the two was that one was offered in faith and the other evidently not. One was going to foreshadow a Passover sacrifice, first fruits, the first, the fatted calf, the firstborn. That becomes an incredibly important motif moving forward that we're going to see over and over and over and over again. Okay, so that happens. God comes to him and asks him, why are you upset? What's wrong? And then he gives them a couple of things. First off, he comes straight to him personally, not with words of rebuke, but then he warns him about sin. And he does this interesting anthropomorphic thing where he kind of makes sin like an animal. He said sin is literally crouching, much like the animal we have already seen in the garden, the serpent. So it's this idea that it's sneaky, it's hiding, and it's waiting to get you. It wants you. So, you know, we talked about the door, which is a really, really interesting thing. It says it's crouching at the door. A good way of looking at that is that he was outside of Eden. He did not have access to the garden. Well, he did not have access to the garden anymore, right? Because the cherubim had been placed at the gate to Eden. So where were sacrifices performed from here on out? Outside the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle, outside the temple, that's where sacrifices take place. So this is like it's outside that Holy of Holies, okay? So interesting design pattern that we're gonna that I want to introduce today, and we're gonna come back to later on, and it's the role of animals, okay, and the role that animals are gonna play moving forward in all the rest of the narratives. So when I say animals, wild animals, you typically, I don't know, in our modern sensibilities, we just have such a very different take on what we think about wild animals. Until you're faced with them, right? Because normally we do it in a very safe place, like a zoo, right? However, last week, I can't remember what day, we were on Old Jacksonville at Grande. You know the intersection there? Where there's a Sonic and a Walmart and all that? Saw seven hogs standing at the corner, feeding, rooting around. I know there had to have been probably 80% of the people driving by who were packing heat were wanting to stop their car and just go over and end it right there. But have you ever met one of those in the dark? That you won't forget it, right? Okay. How many of you have had run-ins with snakes? Yeah. I mean, if you live in Texas, you have, right? I got great snake stories. I hate snakes. I hate snakes. My friend Cameron Acock, she loves snakes. She will come get them. She will save them. She will rehab them. Her dad's a vet, by the way, so she's grown up around them. Anyway, yeah, crazy. That's what I tell her. You crazy. Now, I have at least gotten to a place where I don't kill the good ones. I have let lots of king snakes loose in my own yard because I know they kill the bad ones, but copperheads, water moccasins, anyway, I can't tell you how many times I've almost stepped on one, found them under something I've picked up. They're right there. Oh, I hate snakes. Anyway, so we're going to see this design pattern throughout Scripture where, if you'll remember, who was made first, man or animals? But who's got dominion? Remember that the first don't necessarily get to be in charge. Who was made first, the angels or man? Are they going to have the preferred position? Better yet, think about Jesus, who was fully human. You know, there's actually a lot of stuff has been written throughout the centuries of what was Satan so upset about. And a lot of people think it's the idea that Satan himself was jealous of humanity, and specifically Jesus, because he was the embodiment, he was human, and he was a seraphim. He was not. He was not embodied in that way, in the way that he's not going to be elevated in the way that man is. And so it's that jealousy of man that makes him angry, which in some ways makes him the older brother, right? So here's a wild thing. Moving forward, if you start paying attention to the role that animals play, wild animals almost all the time involve violence and an inability to control themselves, as opposed to men who are not supposed to act like animals, okay? So just start paying attention to that. We're going to see this moving forward, okay? Now here's one of the places where this becomes really, really clear is when we start talking, when we start looking at the prophetic language of the minor and the major prophets. Isaiah uses language like this. But what's crazy is in Daniel, we really see this. In Daniel's discussion and the visions he sees and all this kind of stuff, do you remember Daniel had to deal with a particularly unruly king? Do you guys remember the story? Who was it?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay. What happened to that king? He said, "I am like God," and he became like a wild animal and went and lived out in the countryside like a wild animal, right? That kind of thing. And it wasn't until he acknowledged God that he kind of came back to his senses, that sort of thing. When you start looking at all the earthly kingdoms, hello, come on in. When you start looking at all the earthly kingdoms in the book of Daniel, how are most of them portrayed? As crazy wild animals, okay? Yeah, so that's an interesting thing we see here. By the way, moving into the New Testament, Peter talks about Satan. How does he describe him? Anybody know? Like a roaring lion who wishes to devour you. Okay? So, anyway, it's a cool thing to think about. It's another one of those design patterns we're going to see over and over again. But here we have Cain being warned that sin is crouching like an animal. It wants to master you. Like an animal, you have to master it. Okay? So that's a really, really kind of interesting thing here. Okay, so what does he do anyway? Cain, even though he's been warned, okay? He's been warned at this point. He literally has a conversation with God. And you may be thinking, that's crazy. How could that happen? Because we never do that. We never get warnings from God where we are clearly know, yep, this is wrong, shouldn't do it, shouldn't do it, shouldn't do it. I'm going to do it anyway, right? So he does it. It's premeditated. He meets them. He kills them. So after that happens, and the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" Okay. By the way, do you think God knew where he was? Well, of course he knew where he was. But he was giving Cain an opportunity. Yeah, anybody that's ever raised little kids, don't you want to sometimes give them up? What'd you do? Come on, just tell me what you did. It's going to be worse if you deny it, right? But tell me what you did. So he gives him an opportunity, says, "Where's your brother Abel?" His response is, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Very famous line. Robert Alter, who's kind of one of the great scholars that works in kind of the literary themes that we see in Scripture, makes the comment that the rest of the entirety of the Bible is the answer to this question. You are. I mean, that's the answer. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Okay? But Cain doesn't want to acknowledge that. So he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" By the way, we see a very similar parallel to the first sin, right? God shows up. Where are you guys? Where are you, right? And what are they doing? They're hiding. Think about the response. What was the initial response? Right? You know, don't look at me. What's the initial response? I don't know. And by the way, for him it gets even worse. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it'll no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer of the earth." So here's where we get that consequence, that first consequence. So the first thing there, he says, your brother's blood is crying out to you. Okay, literally from the ground. So what's going to happen is it's going to be a consequence related to the ground. Okay. Now, some really interesting stuff. You really want to get into the weeds with this about how the ancient Hebrews and the other Semitic people around them viewed the ground and the land of the dead, which would have been Sheol. There were groups around them that said this would have been the territory ruled by Mot, which was this kind of demon of the underground that literally swallowed people, because that's where you put dead people, right? In the ground. And the idea was that this Mot had an insatiable appetite for bodies, that he must, you know, eat more and more and more and more dead. That's what he wants. And so that idea there of talking about, I mean, for us, we look and go, oh, metaphor. And it's like, well, for them, it was a metaphor, but it's also very meaningful. And the whole idea, and I'm increasingly, the more I think about a lot of this stuff, and this is just, I'll just kind of, you know, full disclosure, it's kind of where I am in some of my own personal studies. I think we are way too quick to disregard lots of metaphors as it's just a metaphor, because we live in a postmodern disenchanted world. I really think when he says the blood cries out, that means something different to God than it does to us. I don't know what it means, but it does mean it communicates to God in a way that we cannot perceive or understand. Now, we know what it means, right? But I'm not sure there's a real thing happening there. And there's a real disruption between your relationship with the ground even because of what you've done, you know. Yes, and that's why. It's like, because we can't just dismiss all of these things. We do, I think, at our peril. And I think it's that modernist, we dispiritualize everything and want to say, well, it's just that. Good rule of thumb, don't use the words just. Well, yes, it means this, but it probably means a lot more. Yeah.
Well, there's also a mention over and over again how sin has cursed the ground.
Yes, yes. And
so there is a connection there.
And don't we see that? Doesn't our sin literally curse ecology in a way? I mean, I know that as evangelicals, we've been kind of a little bit late to the environmental, you know, protection game. And I think there are all sorts of abuses and eccentricities in the environmental movement that are pagan and worshiping of nature over the creator of nature. But to say that we have no role in the stewardship of the environment is not biblical. You know, it's not. But to also, I mean, you don't have to look very hard to see how we, you know, mess things up environmentally.
Didn't that have a special meaning for Cain? That's what he did. That was his specialty, was tilling land. So
yep.
He took everything away from him that he knew how to do.
Ooh, and this gets back to that farmer versus rancher, nomad versus, you know, what happens if you use the land too much? If you're not a good steward of it, what happens? It stops producing, right? So absolutely. So it fits into that name even. Absolutely.
The ground also got a Sabbath.
Yes, it does. You know, and once again, so cool. All right. So let's talk about this. So observations. Am I my brother's keeper? Obviously, the blood cries out in the ground, and where's he go? Exiled. He's not even in the garden. Further away. Keep going. Keep going. I love, okay, one of my favorite books of all time, if you haven't read it, you should, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. The opening of The Great Divorce, you don't realize, I hate to give it away, but I'm going to. In the opening, he's in this place that's like this rundown, dumpy city neighborhood, and it's twilight, and the sun's always going down, but not quite there, but everybody's really worried about what it's going to be like when it does go down. And over time, you realize they're in hell. And everybody that's there is moving further and further and further away from everybody else, because that's what you want. You want isolation. So like all the great like villains of history live like thousands of miles from everybody else. And so like one group says, yeah, we went to go find Napoleon once, and there he was in his mansion by himself, pacing back and forth, blaming Nelson, blaming Josephine, blaming this person, blaming that person. It's just like, you know, and that is the consequence of sin, is exile, right? Farther and farther and farther away from God for sure, but even other people. Okay, so we'll talk about that. The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. Really short, but will give you years of things to contemplate. It really will. One of my favorites. So Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment's too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. So let's think a couple of things. What is Cain's response to getting caught?
I would have thought he would have had some remorse for being confronted, but there's no remorse. He's only thinking about how it affects him.
Right.
I read a translation that said, "My sin is too great."
Yep. It actually does depend on... But
I think that the rest of the context is because he's worried about him being killed.
Right.
That, to me, the punishment makes more sense.
Well, it depends on the commentary you run into, because there are a lot of people that fall on the remorse side, maybe being implied. Most of them fall on the he didn't have remorse side. When he says my sin is too great, is he saying I'm sorry I got caught, or is he saying, no, I really was a sinner and I'm repentant? But his response is immediately to focus back in on himself, for sure. So he literally jumps right back onto the, hey, what about me? What about me?
But he never referred to himself. He referred to his sin. He never still had ownership of it.
Oh, that's a good point. That's interesting. I like that. So, moving forward.
There's one other thing, too, on that.
Yep.
And I may be putting too much into it, but he said, and I will see, be hidden from your face. God didn't say that. He just said, you know, I kind of wonder if he was, you know, building it up more than he could still come to God.
So let's think about geography. Where is he? He's right outside the garden, right? Where's he headed? Farther, farther away. I'm glad you said that, because his response, obviously, this is what we see almost over and over. By the way, if you guys have never seen this little piece of art, that is by William Blake. I don't know if you've ever seen William Blake's paintings, but he does a lot of biblical imagery, and he puts a lot of psychology into what's going on there. And his paintings really give you a lot to think about. But this one is called The Body of Abel Found by Adam and Eve. So you got Adam, you got Eve, distraught over Abel. You can see Cain has got a grave there. So it's the ground, you know, crying out for him, that kind of thing. So let's talk about this. So Cain's response. What happens? He says, I've got to flee from you, right? Now, God gave him this idea of, yeah, you're going to go farther, right? This exile, okay? But he's the one that says, I've got to hide my face from you. So how is this a replay of Adam and Eve?
Shame.
Hiding from God. And think about Adam and Eve. What's the first thing they did to, you know, when their eyes were open? They had to cover themselves. Why? And they were afraid of each other. You don't do that unless you're afraid of the other person. So intimacy is broken, okay? Personal intimacy is broken, and intimacy with God is broken. And you now have fear. Fear is the response to sin, period. And that's fear all the way down, and that's exactly what we get with Cain. It brings fear, destroys intimacy with God, with the people, and in this one, even with the environment. Because we've already got this situation where Adam has been told, hey, ground's not going to work as well for you anymore. You're going to have to work at it. It's going to be kind of rough. What Cain is told, who's a farmer, yeah, it's going to be really hard for you. You're going to have to wander now. So you've got this other physical disruption with the physical environment. We see this, I told you guys, the Adam and Eve story is the archetype that we will see over and over, we will see the same story. First, it was between man and woman. Now it's brother versus brother. Hang on, sisters will get involved at some point. And then it'll be community versus community. And we're just going to continue to see this sin infection that was introduced with the serpent. And the serpent, okay, and by the way, here's what's crazy. The serpent, from this point forward, is going to be kind of behind the scenes. He doesn't show up again. He was there in the beginning. He's referenced with Cain and Abel, kind of, in a way. But moving forward, doesn't show up again. It's just man on his own, doing his own thing. But we don't get this reference to the seraph again. Actually, the next time, if you want another story where it's the seraph doing something, you go to the book of Job, which, by the way, is still considered one of the oldest books of the Bible ever to be written down. Okay, but once again, all that calamity, who's behind that? You know, it was the seraph. It was the one there. So, okay. So here's an interesting thing about why did God do what he did. What would your go-to have been? You killed your brother? What should happen to you, right?
We'll have eye for an eye.
Yes, absolutely. Lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You killed your brother, I kill you, right? What does that seem like a reasonable punishment?
Sometimes.
It wasn't going to solve anything.
True. But by the way, do we have degrees of murder? Mm-hmm. So you've got manslaughter, which is kind of like accidental. Then you have degrees of that. Okay, we got a police officer here. So what are our degrees? Like what?
Premeditated, and then manslaughter, which is reckless. You did something reckless and killed somebody. And then negligent homicide. You did something negligent. Mm-hmm. You didn't do something, and it caused the death of somebody.
And then is there, and there's different degrees of premeditated, and then like a crime of passion. Like is that?
Well, that's the law is the same. It's just when you go to court, you can make these arguments and get a lower penalty.
Right, in the punishment phase, that kind of thing. Okay, so all right, so we all recognize people die for different reasons when it's based on relationships with other people and this kind of thing. In this one, what kind was this?
I mean, no one's ever died before.
Well, that's a good point.
He might not have, because later he said, you know, the law was if you killed somebody on purpose, you were to die.
Mm-hmm.
And no one had ever died before. And so maybe he didn't mean, because God
said. Well, had nobody died before? Because he immediately goes out and gets him a woman, and there's other people. So it's kind of one of those interesting things, and this is something. Now that, but notice he immediately is worried about murder, because he knows he did it, and he knows it's wrong, and he knows he's in danger. Well, it definitely was that, and it was going back to the garden. What was his sin? His sin was what? It was envy. He wanted what Abel had, right? Back to Eve. She wanted it, right? She wanted that thing that God had. And now, you know, it's the same thing. So he commits murder, okay? Yeah.
I would argue premeditated because he invited him out.
Yes, and that's the way most commentaries look at this, is basically he was warned because God knew he was thinking about, okay? So he had an out. He had an escape route. But he and Abel go to the field together. He murders him and then covers it up. He's not evidently not going to tell anybody about it till God shows up and asks about it. So here's an interesting thing about the culture into which this comes, okay? And it's still there today. And it's the idea of blood revenge, okay? The way blood revenge works, and we even see it later on as the Israelites move into Canaan and they start, you know, experiencing things. The idea is if murder happens, then the family of the one murdered, they've got the right to come kill you, okay? That's blood revenge, okay? And there's a provision for that, okay? What we begin to see here is God moving around that way of thinking, okay? Yes, That's what Cain deserves. According to the culture, the times, the place that they were in, that's what he deserves. And he knows it. So he cries out to God, more like whiny. And it's, once again, it's kind of crazy. This is not a repentant heart kind of thing we hear here. It's a fearful thing for sure. He's like, how am I going to do this? Somebody's going to kill me. God, in his grace, basically creates a provision.
There's two things there. Vengeance is his. He gets to decide who.
True. So why didn't he take vengeance? That's an interesting question, too. Why didn't God...
But it was vengeance in a different perspective, though. You know what I'm saying? It was in his timing, not
true.
Everybody else's. But the second thing there is, did he kind of blame, well, now you're exiling me, so now I'm going to get murdered.
Sure.
So there's that manipulation there. So God said, oh, okay, I'll put this sign on you. So now you're not manipulating me in a sense. You're not going to get out of it. Somebody's not going to take your life because it's in my time.
Sure.
Is my perspective.
Well, here's another thing. In our materialist mindset, we think dying's the worst thing that could happen to you. Is it the worst?
No.
I mean, there's a point in time where, well, there's a time when God says, you guys are living too long. This is it's a mercy. You should not be living this long. You know, that kind of thing. So, a couple of things. Only God gets to, moving forward, especially when we look at the rest of the law, only God... and judges appointed by God get to decide life and death. That's kind of the rule moving forward after this. Okay, and we're going to see this played out in the laying out of the law later on. Now think about this. Cain being killed would have further punished Adam and Eve, who were at least somewhat innocent in this, maybe tangentially. Maybe it had to do with the way Cain and Abel... You know, maybe it had to do with the way Adam treated Cain. Maybe it had to do with the way they treated Abel. Maybe Eve loved Abel more. I mean, we don't know. We just know that, you know, that this would have been a punishment to them as parents as well. Okay, they're still going to lose Cain, but not in the same way, right? Blood vengeance, that idea of blood demanding blood. What he gets is more of the idea of exile. And that's what we're going to see in the Jewish law later on. This idea of manslaughter is more of the kind of punishment he gets, where you go and you live in a city of refuge. We'll see provisions of that in the Jewish law later on. When it's an accidental death, you can go live in this city, and that's a city that's a sanctuary, which is a really interesting concept. You're guilty, but you're safe, right? So... this is also interesting when we're talking about what is this mark, okay? So this is fascinating, okay? This is something that has kept both rabbis and Jewish commentators and Christian authors up late at night for a really long time, okay? Trying to figure out what is this mark, what is this thing that Cain was given? And it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us where he got it. It doesn't tell us what it was put on him. It doesn't tell us what it says. We don't know. The church fathers spoke about this quite a bit. St. Augustine, interestingly, says that he thinks that it was literally the law, because it was a law that was a mark for the Jews that set them apart, that showed that they were God's people. And in some ways, Cain's mark was kind of God's stamp on him. Now, what's unfortunate is out of some of the rabbinic literature at that time, that's where the idea of the horn got introduced, and later on, remember how in the Jewish tradition we still have with Orthodox Jews today, where they actually take the phylacteries and literally put it on their forehead and wrap it on their arms and things like that. That this is the mark. This shows who you belong to. So the idea was the mark, literally the Torah itself. This is where we're also going to get for the first time, and we're going to see this especially later on, coming out of really 18th and 19th century slavery, the idea that the mark was black skin, and that this was the curse, and therefore this was used as justification for slavery. Now, of all of the things that you could come up with, that one's the weirdest, okay, and makes the least sense. Because the idea, if you're going to go down that road as a justification for slavery, is that it was a punishment. Was it a punishment? No, it was a provision of safety, okay? So that makes no sense whatsoever. And then it's also going to also get connected over to the idea. We see this as the mark of Cain, and then we see it also associated with Ham and Noah's sons later on. If you're interested in that, Chris did a wonderful talk on it. You can go listen to his sermon on it. He does a deep dive on how that's nonsense. And honestly, pretty demonic, quite frankly. Taking a truth that we hold that shows the goodness of God, the provision of God, the grace of God, and using it to justify our own sinful behavior. How like the enemy to do something like that? Was it on his forehead? We don't know. Some rabbis said it was a dog, that the mark was he was given a dog. Why? To protect him, right? Because everybody needs a dog to protect their house, right? So there's that. I mean, that's out there. Some have said it was leprosy. Others said it was a brand. Others said that the sign was literally you're following the Sabbath, because that was an outward sign to the people around you, once again, that you belonged to God. And then there are those that said it was the sacred name of God, Yahweh, what we call the Tetragrammaton. That's the four Hebrew letters for Yahweh, the sacred name of God, the special name for God, and that's what was written on him in some way. Either way, we don't know. We'll come back to that, but we don't know.
Whatever it was, had to be
recognized. It did. It had to be. It did. It had to be an outward sign in some way, shape, form, or fashion that other people recognized. And we're going to come back to that, because that's going to be important. Yeah?
Later that he had a wife and kids. I mean, mm-hmm. I wouldn't think that it was leprosy, because that would have been...
Agreed. Agreed. I have my own theory. But we'll go on. We'll look. So what happens next? Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He ran away. This is exile, further and further away, right? And settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. We'll deal with them next week. I'm much more concerned with basically where Cain is. So Cain was sent to the land of Nod. So what does that mean? Nod is literally Hebrew for wander. So when we see this land of Nod, you literally could translate it land of wandering. Okay. I love this. This is kind of a really interesting painting that's literally called the Land of Nod. And it's basically Cain with his entourage. And what's he doing? He's in exile. See any gardens? See any greenery? See any? No. And by the way, if you were to leave Israel proper and head east, you know what you're going to hit? Desert, desolation, mountains, nothing. Okay? That's what you've got. All right.
It's interesting there's a dog in the picture.
Oh, I didn't even know. Yes, he's got a dog. Yeah, there you go. Okay. That could be what it is. Yes. Okay. So, reminder of the design patterns that we're seeing, because I want you to keep seeing them. Okay. Adam and Eve are the archetype. Everyone else keeps following the same pattern over and over. The sin pattern we see over and over, the same temptations we see over and over, all the way up to Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, it's the exact same pattern. The only problem is that whenever we see the temptation, failure, 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 everyone chooses to sin. Okay? Whether you're starting to talk back with, except for a few. We're going to see this with Joseph later on, where we actually see Joseph actually stand up to the temptation, okay? Repeatedly, okay? But the temptations are going to be the same. You're going to see the same language, and the writers of Genesis do this very much on purpose. But you go forward, David. David going to be able to withstand the temptation? Nope. Solomon. Surely Solomon will do it. He is the wisest of us all. Will he get? Nope. 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 Not until you get to Jesus. Until you get to Jesus, everyone falls. That is why Jesus is often called the new Adam, right? So, the choice is always there. This was a question that came up, and I think it's a really good one. Why was in Adam and Eve, the tree of Tov and Ra, the good and evil tree, why was it in the middle of the garden? Was it put there? Why'd we have to have it there? Wouldn't it have been just better if God would have put it outside so they didn't know it was there and that kind of thing? Because that is not human experience. It's there because the choice is always there. That is the life we live, okay? We are given the opportunity to choose, which is also, in many ways, the definition of love. Can you have love without choice? Otherwise, we're just robots, okay? This is opportunity after opportunity for God to teach love, to perfect love in us. And notice, he's a very patient teacher. Because in all of these, we could see how God could just, he could cut it off if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Like a patient parent, he creates grace. There's consequences, but he creates grace time after time after time. But it's always there. Think about your own life, okay? Think about the things that you struggle with. It's always there. Even when you think you got it licked, do you really? Or is it always there? That's the human condition. Another thing, acquiring the blessing on my own, taking matters into my own hands. What do you have? You have Adam and Eve doing that. Then we see Cain doing that. We're going to see Lamech do that. And then we're just going to see that played out over and over. I will do the blessing on my own. Sexual abuse to acquire blessing. You know, for those that say that the Bible is squeamish, please, you know, it starts with Eve. I did this. I made a man. I'm just like God, that kind of thing. And then we're going to move forward. We're going to see sexual abuse in families. We're going to see sexual abuse in Abraham, the father of the faith. They're going to abuse a slave, right? We're going to see this over and over and over, taking matters into my own hands so that I can get, take, acquire, Cain, the blessing, right? We're going to see favor or election. Now, I introduced that idea last week when I said I was really starting to think of election in a different way, and that is God oftentimes, all throughout the Old Testament, seems to pick and choose whom he wants his favor on, right? And we oftentimes call that election. At our end of the timeline, we look at it as who gets to go to heaven and who doesn't. That's really not the Old Testament way of looking at favor and election. Favor is almost always, I'm going to bless you so you can bless everybody else. That's what election is. Why did he choose who he chooses? It's so that the blessing can be spread to others. It's this idea that the blessing is, it's the analogy, the best analogy I've heard is everybody's at the party, everybody's invited, not everybody's going to come, but everybody that's there, I might pick a couple of party commanders, okay? And I really want you to be in charge of passing out drinks or making sure there's cupcakes or, you know, filling the chip bowl or whatever, right? But I think that's a really good way of looking at favor, especially when we start getting into some of these characters later on, we start looking at people like Abraham. Why was Abraham chosen? And by the way, you get chosen because you're nothing special. You're the younger kid. You're the runt. You're the nobody. He doesn't pick you because you're special. He picks you because he picks you. And that's a mystery of God. You know. So there's that. Exile, which we see. The animals versus humans, which we see. Okay. So now getting out to brass tacks. This is the question I asked you guys to begin with today. Who do you most identify with? Are you Eve, struggling with temptation of taking that which is only God's, seeing what other people have and wanting it, but justifying it, all those kinds of things? Is that you? Are you Adam? And by the way, the male-female distinctions I don't think matter that much. Are you Adam? Are you just letting life happen? Are you allowing the spiritual activity to just happen and you just kind of along for the ride? Are you blaming others for your own spiritual mistakes? You know, that kind of thing. Are you Cain? Are you jealous of the favor other people have? Even though it's not that you're not loved, it's not that you don't have intimacy with God, but maybe you see favor that other people have that you really wish you had. Really, you see gifts that you really wish you had that other people had, that kind of thing. Which, by the way, these all have to do with envy, right? In some way, shape, form, or fashion. Maybe you identify better with Abel. Have you ever had something terrible happen to you and it's not your fault? Okay. I mean, when we move forward, in some ways you could look at Abel, who's considered the first martyr. By the way, it's kind of one of those, if you think following God and following Jesus is all sunshine and roses, okay, this is like one of the first things we have. Abel, he makes this sacrifice in God's favor and he gets killed. Okay? No, it's going to be bad for you. Okay? Getting God's favor will get you killed. Okay? So maybe there's that. So here's, kind of when we go to, so what are the lessons? One of the most important lessons, it's really has come up in the last couple of weeks as we've had discussions at our school with kiddos. Chris came in and did a talk at our school. He comes in and he kind of does the sex talk with our kids and with our seniors. He listened, the kids, we kind of do a deep dive on gender and what does that mean and all these kinds of, and identity and where we get that from and that sort of thing. So when they come in, they get to ask Chris questions. And one of the questions the kids ask, and we see the question over and over and over again, how do I deal with my addictions? I know you tell me porn is wrong. How do I get rid of it? I don't know how to break it. I don't know how to get rid of that kind of thing. That's a tough one, okay? And in fact, I told him, next time I want most of your talk, because he's coming back, to be about that, okay? Because it's so where our kids are. They know, but they just feel like the tree is always there, right? And they can't walk past it. They can't walk to all the other good fruit in the garden. They cannot get past that tree, okay? I heard Chris do a talk, and this is why I wanted him to really address this next time. And he spent a lot of time talking about you have to be ruthless in your dependence on God and in making no provisions for the flesh. I wanted you to see this whole passage in Romans 13 because it speaks to this so powerfully. So Paul is saying here, owe no one anything except to love each other. And by the way, this all comes under the heading of love. He starts with, that's the law. The law is to love one another. But when he says that, he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. Be aware, sin is crouching at your door. It wants you, right? It's not a passive enemy, y'all. I mean, have you ever considered that? I mean, that once again, in our post-enlightenment culture, we tend to think that the tree's just over there. No, I think the tree follows you. The tree knows your, and it's not the tree, it's the enemy. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where your defenses are strong and where they are not. It is a battle. It is a war. And the sooner we recognize that you are in a battle, that's the language Peter, uses. That's the language Paul uses. So he says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Armor. I mean, that's battle language, right? Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That means making fences, okay? I like the idea of making fences, okay? You need to put some things outside your fence. You need people to help hold you accountable to where your fences are, okay? Whether that's a spouse or somebody else. Chris repeatedly, and I think this is, different people need different fences, by the way. There are certain things I don't struggle with that I got buddies that struggle with. And I got things I struggle with they don't struggle with, okay? So you need to know where your fences are and you need to fortify them. And once again, don't depend on yourself to do it, okay? You need to put on Jesus Christ in the meantime, because that's at the end of the day, it's going to be Christ in you that's going to help you deal with those, okay? And when you fail, because you will, and I do, remember this. So this is cool. This is the rabbit hole I went down this week, and I actually sent lots of texts to my buddies say, have you ever heard of this? I'm still working on this. So here's the thing. When you talk about the mark, the sign, okay? I've only been able to, Full disclosure, I've only been able to find this written up really by Messianic Jewish pastors. These are people who grew up Jewish and became Christians. They call themselves completed Christians a lot of times. It's kind of the language they'll use. They write about this a lot, okay? Once again, the more Jewish we can kind of get into our understanding of Christianity, I think the better off we are. But here's one of the things that they pointed off. So the word for mark or sign is a Hebrew letter, and it was tav, okay? This is what it means today in modern Hebrew. If you were to write and see how that's written today, that's what it is. That's what it looked like in late Hebrew. Middle Hebrew, we're talking about early centuries of the church, late antiquity. Paleo Hebrew. When I say Paleo Hebrew, that's like ancient, oldest we've got. It was a mark. Now, I am not going to go out of my way to say it's a cross, but it's cool. So it's a mark. It's a sign. Maybe it was a cross. Maybe it was on the forehead. That is why I really take great delight in some of the traditions that we have in the greater body of the church, not just our church, but other churches. What's coming up soon is Ash Wednesday. What do people put on their foreheads for Ash Wednesday? Ashes, the sign of a cross. And then you wear it all day. I tend to think, oh wow, that's, in my mind, that's the mark of Cain. I am a sinner. I don't deserve grace. I deserve punishment, but I belong to somebody else. That is the sign. I belong to somebody else. And by the way, like I said, you really want to go down the rabbit hole? Just Google. Have fun, okay? Because there's all sorts of other crazy stuff that have to do with the Hebrew language and the fact that this is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet and all these other guys. Oh, it's crazy. Anyway. So how about this? Are there other examples of marks and signs in the Old Testament where God marks people to say, you're mine? Can you guys think of any? Any others?
The Scarlet Rose.
Any others?
The blood across the doors. Oh, yeah. To save his own people. Firstborn.
How about this? This is crazy. So you guys did it. We're going to get to, have no fear, we'll get to talk about circumcision in a couple of weeks. Yeah. And the same word that's used whenever circumcision was used later on, it was a sign. Same word. And what did it mean? It means you belong to God. Okay? It's His mark on you, okay? You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between you, me and you. Passover. This is the one that I've been really thinking about. And I cannot find anything other than Messianic Jewish pastors talking about the similarities between the mark of Cain and the Passover. And there are those groups, they entirely believe that whenever you put the mark of blood over the doorposts, you did it with Toph. That's what you did. That just gives me chills. I can't say that with certainty. I don't know that. But the symbol is the same. You deserve wrath. You're not going to get it. My wrath will pass over. Okay? Passover is oftentimes, the blood shall be a sign for you. Same thing. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign. You keeping the Sabbath is a visible sign. And by the way, these all communicate to what? To outsiders. All these things communicate to others. You belong to Yahweh, right? You belong to Yahweh. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hands and on your head. The phylacteries we were talking about, that's a sign. It's a visible outward sign. And I could just, I had like dozens of these. I mean, we could keep doing this, but I'm going to stop, and we're gonna end with Colossians 2, 6 through 15. I want everybody to turn there, because this is where we're going to close today. Yes?
Even the opposite way, if you sin, that affects, like Cain's saying, Eve and Adam too. So if we do good, it does affect other people around us. Every decision, every choice can affect the people around us.
Absolutely. There's no such thing as private sin. Well, and that goes back to the, what does sin do? Sin creates, it breaks intimacy with God, and it breaks intimacy with other people. Always.
Well, there's, you know. In terms of envy, but you could also say it's a lack of, we're content in our own life. Because if we're content in our own life, and we have a good relationship with God, our brother does good. Good for him. That's
right.
That's a sign that our family does good.
And that's
a lack of contentment.
That's one of those things, and you work so hard. That's one with teaching your kids. That's the one I struggle with the most. It's like, why can't you be happy for them and not jealous? And it's, yes. So let's read this together. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. I'll just read it for you guys. I don't know if you remember, we did Colossians last year. I didn't think of it in quite this way. So Colossians 2, 6 through 15. And you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted now, being built up in... built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to your elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you will have been made complete. And He is the head over rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to the food or drink or respect in festival or new moons or Sabbath days. Then He goes on to say a couple of other things. How about that? Circumcision as a sign. What do they compare it to? Baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is our sign. It is. If you haven't been baptized, get on that. I've said that before, y'all. I say that with all seriousness. I think that is one of the most That's a super important thing. There is a reason the church, when a conversion happened, said, be baptized. That is the sign and the seal. It's not just anything. It's important. It's significant. Okay? So do that. Take care of that. Talk to me. Talk to a pastor. Talk to a friend. I don't care who. Okay? Either way, I think it's the mark of Cain. It is a mark of grace. It is a mark of covering. And from the earliest days, God was showing mercy. He was showing provision. And He was keeping us from getting what we deserve. Right?
Wasn't there a mark in Revelation? I think of the mark of the beast, but isn't there
a mark? So, I didn't have time for this. Okay. There's a counterfeit mark. How like the enemy to come up with his own mark, right? How like the enemy... Oh, man, it's great. You go into Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about basically angels going around giving people marks to show who the faithful were, and it's like, I don't know what to do with that, right? And then it goes to Revelation, and it talks about the marks that don't belong to God, but there's another mark. Absolutely, absolutely.
Well, Jesus, I think, has a tattoo on his thigh when he comes back, so I don't know if that's considered a mark.
That's interesting. Yes, it is. Oh, Revelation. Maybe we'll do that one of these days. So, all right, let me pray for y'all. Father in heaven, thank you for provision of grace and mercy. In the same way Cain didn't get what he deserves, Father, we thank you for the provision of your mercy through your Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through baptism. We don't get what we deserve, and we all get to be elect. We're all invited to the party. We've all been asked to participate. Thank you for the invitation. Help us to respond well. And help us in this week ahead to make no provisions for the flesh, but ask by your power to know where the fences need to be and where they need to be shored up. And Father, we ask for you to put guards at the door. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Y'all have a great week.